Turn in your copy of God's Word to John chapter 10, and I hope John 10 rings and pops now that we just recited the scriptures from Ezekiel 34. John's Gospel, chapter 10. Our focus is on verse 11 and following. Jesus, of course, has begun with a parable or a riddle. The shepherd is recognized by both the gatekeeper and the sheep. Verses 1 through 5. He calls his own sheep by name. They hear his voice. They do not listen to voices of strangers. But they didn't understand it. So last week, we saw as Jesus began to expand or clarify the key elements of that parable or that riddle. He says, I am the door for the sheep, the gate. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and he will come in and out and find pasture. For the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And that brings us to the next expansion or clarification, the next key element, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired man and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep. He sees the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf comes and snatches them. He flees because he is a hired man and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them too, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received from my Father. And then John tells us, by now we're growing accustomed to this commentary on the human responses. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many said, he has a demon and is crazy. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the words of a man oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? This is the word of God. Speak, O Lord. Your servants, your sheep are listening. Those who are here, Lord, and they've never repented of their sins and trusted you as the good shepherd, will you call your sheep by name to yourself today, as only you can do? All God's people said. Pastor scholar R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on this passage, says this, quote, I remember hearing Dr. Bob Smith, retired professor of philosophy of Bethel College, say that the existence of sheep was prima facie evidence against the theory of evolution. There is no way sheep could have survived, end quote. Indeed, there could hardly be a more appropriate metaphor, as we have been seeing in the last few weeks, for spiritually blind, deaf, dumb sinners than domesticated sheep. As we saw last week, sheep need shepherds to find them, to rescue them, to feed them, to lead them, to protect them, to tend them, to water them, and the list goes on. Sheep have to have shepherds. And in Jesus' day, families of middle income, lower income, would often have small flocks of sheep. And typically, they would assign their youngest son or youngest children, sometimes daughters if they didn't have sons, to shepherd the flock. You recall David, the youngest, and therefore tagged as the family shepherd, the sheep. But if the children were grown, or the couple didn't have any children, or perhaps they were a bit wealthier, they would often hire someone to take care of their flock of sheep on behalf of the family. That would be the King James says, hireling. A hired man is literally what the Greek says. The ESV puts it, a hired hand. So it was kind of like the Uber of the day for the flocks of families. You hire an Uber shepherd. So there's a hired hand being contrasted by Jesus with a family man. If the sheep aren't part of your family, you're not in the family, you're not, your livelihood is not bound up with the sheep, you're a hired hand, then you're going to respond radically differently when danger approaches. This is the ground upon which Jesus stands as he makes his most stupendous claim. I am the good shepherd. He says it twice in this passage. I am the good shepherd. This claim was stupendous, to put it mildly, in first century Palestine among Jews of Jerusalem and Judea. He didn't say, I am a good shepherd. David was a good shepherd. Moses was a good shepherd. Isaiah, a good shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd, the one and only shepherd who is truly good. The Greek word kalos, translated good, that's an accurate translation. It's a generic kind of translation, but some of you today, listen, some of you need to hear that word. Before I tell you the other ways it can be translated, some of you desperately need to just believe, to cling to the words of the Savior Shepherd. I am the good shepherd. Oh, so much in life can cause us to doubt his good character. But don't you be fazed by the world and the flesh, the devil, or your circumstances, or anything else. If you have Jesus as your shepherd, you have the good shepherd. Now, the word can also be translated noble, true or genuine, beautiful, worthy. How many of you just want to say, amen? Yes, Jesus is. Jesus is the noble shepherd. Jesus is the worthy shepherd. Jesus is the true shepherd. Jesus is the beautiful shepherd. He is all of that and so much more. Jesus is the one and only good shepherd. That's the pretty obvious point of the passage. The one and only. John's gospel's been building, I think, to this point. If you trace back the chapters of John, he's been heaping one truth about Jesus upon another. He started by telling us Jesus in the beginning was with God and was God. And then he became flesh and dwelt among us and allowed his disciples to behold his glory. So in John chapter 1, he's God. And then we're told later he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In John chapter 2, Jesus is presented as the new temple and the new sacrifice. He drives out the money changers and says he's the new temple. He also drove the sacrificial animals out, if you remember. There's not going to be any need for them anymore. In chapter 3, Jesus is the one who can give new birth. He's the one who can give the birth of the Spirit to those who would believe in him. And he does so by being lifted up in John chapter 3. In John chapter 4, he offers living water and is confessed by, of all people, the hated half-breed Samaritans as the Savior of the world. In John chapter 5, he makes the lame to walk again with just a word. In John chapter 6, he feeds the multitude. He walks on water. He ascends the mountain and comes down and says he's the manna from heaven, the very bread of life. And he will give his flesh, his blood, for the life of the world. In John chapter 7, he promises that he can give the water of life that is the Holy Spirit, as the scriptures have promised. In John chapter 8, he's the pillar of fire. He's the very light of the world. If you follow him, you will no longer walk in darkness. In chapter 9, he backs up what he said in chapter 8. He gives light and sight to the blind. And now, I think we're on the top of the mountain, perhaps, at least in the first 10 chapters, as he stands before his Jewish opponents and says, "I am the good shepherd." And he presents three ways. He begins to define what he means by that. In what ways, Jesus, would you make such a claim? What qualifies you and you alone, Jesus, to be the good shepherd? Three things I see Jesus presenting. Number one, Jesus and Jesus alone is the good shepherd because of his sacrificial love. There's no question this is the very heartbeat of what Jesus says here in our passage. This is the primary contrast, isn't it, that he sets up between the hired man who acts out of self-preservation and the true shepherd, the good shepherd, who acts in self-sacrifice, selfishness or selflessness. Five times in these verses, Jesus uses the verb lay down. I 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 lay down. My life. Are you getting it? His sacrificial love for his sheep is in stark contrast to the self-preservation of the hireling. Now, any shepherd worth his salt would be willing to fight for the sheep. You think of David in 1 Samuel when he goes to the front lines and Goliath is challenging. You remember the story. Eric, in fact, just led us through that a few weeks ago from the pulpit. And he tells those who will listen, his brothers, you know, like, with who have you left those few sheep? And it's as if David says, well, while you're here cowering like a bunch of sissies, I've been busy killing bears and lions. And this Philistine who's uncircumcised and defies the armies of the living God will be just like one of them. That's the voice of faith. But David's willing to fight to protect the flock. But I'm telling you right now, Jesus takes it 1,000 steps further. He is so much greater than David that you can't even compare the two. Jesus says, he purposes to die for the sheep. Jesus says, I purpose to let the wolf eat me in order to save the sheep. It's my will. It's the joy, the Bible says, that's set before him. Well, no shepherd would think like that. I mean, sure, David wanted to fight the bear, but not in a million years would David be like, you know what I'll do? I'll just lay down and let the bear eat me. Jesus allows his life to be stolen and killed and destroyed by thieves, robbers, and the wolf of God's wrath against sinful sheep. Jesus puts his own body in the teeth of God's wrath, rightly directed, would have rightly been directed at his sinful sheep. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53. And Jesus stands before the Jews and says, I'm here, the suffering servant shepherd. I'm here. Jesus lays down his life for sheep. You, me, dumb, deaf, blind, dead. Sheep. Amazing love. How can it be? Thou, my King, shouldst die for me. You're going to have to stop and ponder anew these things, I think, today. So easy to forget and to get over and not meditate on like we should. The Greek word hooper, used multiple times in this text, the generic translation is for. I lay my life down for the sheep, but it bears so much more weight in this text. It literally, more literally, means instead of, for the sake of. Can we go back and read it that way? I am the good shepherd, Jesus says. I lay down my life instead of the sheep. I lay down my life for the sake of the sheep. Behold, your Savior shepherd. His sacrificial love is incomparable and indeed unconquerable for his sheep. Number two, Jesus alone is the good shepherd because of his special mission. Verse 14, Jesus repeats, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus has a special mission as the Good Shepherd. Special in two ways. First, from the verses I just read to you, we see that it's special in its particularity. These sheep for which Jesus dies are not generic no-names. Jesus has already said in the initial parable that the shepherd calls his own sheep by name. They're known by Christ in the same way the Father and the Son know each other. That means they've been known from all eternity. And they will therefore certainly come in time to also know their good shepherd. I know them, they know me. The one guarantees the other. The sacrificial death of Jesus brings his sheep. Oh, listen. Jesus sacrificing his life for the sheep brings his sheep into an intimate relationship with himself. And it's as if Jesus says, to what shall I liken my love relationship with my sheep? Should I say it's like a good friendship? Well, he does call us friends, his disciples, later in John's gospel. But that's not what he says here. Should I say it's like a husband and a bride? Well, there are other places in the scripture where the church is referred to in such ways. But when Jesus talks about the very heart of his mission to lay his life down instead of the sheep. When Jesus talks about bleeding out in the teeth of the wolf of God's wrath, we ought to sit in stunned silence at the comparison that Jesus draws. I know them, my own. I own them, and my own know me. In what way? Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Is anybody getting this? That's why Jesus died for the likes of us, to bring us literally into the everlasting love relationship of the Godhead himself. Can you conceive of a closer relationship than God the Father to God the Son? Can you conceive of a more perfect, more emotionally deep, more righteous, more holy, more loving intimacy than that between God the Father and God the Son? Oh, I know you must feel like me. I don't feel like I have attained anything within light years of that kind of intimacy with Jesus. But that's what Jesus died to give me. So how dare me not pursue it with everything I've got? How well do you know your good shepherd? He died to bring you into an intimacy, a knowledge that he says is like that between he and his Father. The good shepherd's mission is special, you see, in its particularity, its particular object, particular goal I just talked to you about, an unparalleled intimacy with him, and particular objects. Now, some of you might not have ever been exposed much to what I'm about to teach. Many of you have. Some of you may struggle. Welcome to life reading your scriptures, I'm trying to grasp how awesome God is in the Good Shepherd. But this text clearly says, Jesus clearly says, he dies for his sheep. Not for goats, for his sheep. Those he has known from eternity past, just as the Father knows the Son, and the Son knows the Father. Jesus gives up his life, he says it twice, for the sheep. And I want you to notice in verse 16, he calls them sheep before they ever even have a chance to hear his voice and respond to it. They will, that's a future tense, they will hear my voice. He'll say it again, come back next week. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They don't even know they're sheep yet. They're sheep because Jesus knows his own. Down through all history. I tell you, the doctrinal breadth and depth of Jesus' words here are breathtaking. A sermon could be preached on each of the cardinal doctrines that Jesus raises in these words. So if you think of a wheel, a doctrinal wheel, at the hub is the substitutionary atonement of Christ. I lay down my life for the sheep. It's the penal substitutionary atonement for the sheep. That's the hub. There's no question that's the heartbeat. But the spokes coming out would be the everlasting covenant. We'll touch on that. Verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, I've received this commandment from my Father, this charge. It's an everlasting covenant made between Father and Son to save the sheep from their sins. We see particular atonement in verses 11, 14, and 15. We see effectual calling, which we've already covered pretty heavily in John chapter 6, but Jesus says it again here, they will hear listen, heed my voice. They will be called effectually, effectively. Why? Because they're sheep. What about the unity of the universal church in verse 16? One flock, one shepherd. These doctrines are rich, are they not? And of course, none of this is remotely possible, is it? If Jesus is not divine. I mean, these things, the everlasting covenant between God the Father and God the Son, particular atonement of the sheep, effectual calling of sinners to himself, and the unity of the universal church, that's all God stuff. Nobody but God can do those things. Amen? So Jesus is making stupendous divinity claims. That he's at the very hub of it all. He's the center of it all. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. I want to just focus for the next few minutes on one of those doctrines, particular atonement. Not to be controversial, but because it's so evident from the words of Jesus himself. For those of you who know anything about the Calvinistic acronym TULIP, we are dealing with the L. Limited atonement. I don't prefer to call it that. I like particular or definite atonement. What is meant by that is that Jesus' death on the cross was intended and accomplished salvation for those God foreknew and elected unto salvation. For those whose names were written in the Lamb Book of Life, Revelation says, before the foundation of the world. Now, every evangelical Christian that I've ever met believes that the atonement is limited in some way. For example, my evangelical Arminian or free will brothers and sisters will say that the atonement was sufficient to save all, but it will not actually save all. It's only going to be effective for those who repent and believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Well, we Calvinists happily agree with that. Amen. No, I don't see one thing wrong with that statement. Yeah, it's definitely limited to those who repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ. But we think that the text itself demands we go further. Those of us who are more reformed and Calvinistic in our thinking. It doesn't capture all that the texts say, and certainly not all that this text says. Some Arminians have gone astray and limited the power of the atonement in saying that it's just not able to overcome the free will of men who reject the gospel. The problem with that is all of our wills are in the same boat before we're saved, according to the scripture. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's nothing about my wit, will, or wisdom that I can give any credit to for my repentance and belief in God. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, our memory verse. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not a result of works. Why? So that no one can boast in anything other than the cross of Christ, as Paul would say in Galatians. The Bible, in its full sweep, presents God, teaches us that God always accomplishes what he purposes. You have never met a being that is more efficient and effective than God Almighty. God has no plan B ever, period. He is a plan A God. He is completely effective and efficient. Job confesses at the end of Job 42:2, I know that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Well, amen. Isaiah 43:13 agrees, where God says through Isaiah, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I work, and who can turn it back? In Isaiah 46:10, he says he is the God who declares the end from the beginning. Not he's a good gambler and a good guesser. No, he decrees it. He declares it. Our God is in the heavens, Psalm 115, verse 3, and he does whatever he pleases. Now listen, my Arminian brothers have sometimes accused me and those who hold to the same theology I do of somehow turning God into a predestinating monster. But I would humbly point out to those who are truly my brothers and sisters in Christ that it is they, not I, who have a God of double jeopardy. The Fifth Amendment to the Constitution recognizes double jeopardy as a severe injustice, that someone would be prosecuted for the same crime twice. Those who are consistent with the historic Arminian position, historic of Jacob Arminius, who led a group out of the Dutch Reformed Church over these issues. Historic consistency of the Arminian position says that God punished Jesus for the sins of people who were already in hell, and that he punished Jesus for the sins of people from the Arminian view that he knew would never repent and believe. From the Calvinistic position, that he knew were not elect. Either way you slice it, you are now into some very sketchy territory of accusing God of a significant, severe injustice, if not insanity. Are you with me? I hope you got your thinking caps on. This is going to make you struggle. I realize that. It's worth the struggle. Some Wesleyan scholars have realized that in order to stay consistent to their view of unlimited atonement, that Jesus literally died for the sins of everyone who's ever lived in all time, that in order to stay consistent, and the historic position of Jacob Arminius was, by the way, you're going to have to now deny penal substitutionary atonement. In other words, you're going to have to deny that an actual penalty was required and paid or satisfied by Jesus on the cross. Don't take my word for it. World-renowned Arminian scholar J. Kenneth Grider, in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, he's gone on, passed on in 2006, but he said this, quote, "Many Arminians whose theology is not very precise say that Christ paid the penalty for our sins. Yet such a view is foreign to Arminianism, which teaches instead that Christ suffered for us. Arminians teach that what Christ did, he did for every person. Therefore, what he did could not have been to pay the penalty, since no one would then ever go into eternal perdition," end quote. Well, at least he's consistent, but he's now a heretic. How in the world you read your Bible and conclude that there was no penalty actually paid for the sins of sinners by Jesus on the cross? By his stripes we are healed. He himself, Peter says as he quotes Isaiah 53, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, his stripes, you are healed. He was made, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5. Galatians. He became a curse for us. Oh, there's a penalty that was exacted against sins of the sheep as Jesus laid down his life for the sheep. Jesus says from the cross, as we'll see in John when we get to the end of the gospel, "Tetelestai." It is finished, literally. It's what they would stamp on bills that had been paid in full. I don't know about you, but I will forever sing, "Jesus paid it all." Amen. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Friends, be careful that you don't let your ideas about fairness and justice take you down a road that leads to a severe distortion of the plain meaning of the words of God. Let the words of Christ stand as written, even if you struggle with them for the rest of your life. I lay down my life for the sheep. His mission is special in its particularity, particular goal, particular objects. Oh, but that's not all that makes it special. It is special also in its universality. Look at verse 16, because if you're a Christian, you're in that verse. I love verses that remind me I'm in the Bible. You know that? Jesus' original Jewish listeners would have without a doubt heard Gentile from verse 16. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I have other sheep down through the generations. All over the world, Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the fulfillment of prophecy. And I have lost my microphone. Well, the devil is at work. Jesus fulfills all the messianic prophecies that he would indeed be a light of revelation to the Gentiles, Isaiah 49. Remember, Simeon picks up baby Jesus in the temple and he says, now my eyes have seen your salvation. And he goes on and he quotes Isaiah 46 and 49, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. That's us. And the glory of your people, Israel. Oh, I tell you, his mission is special in its universality. And it is absolutely impossible, Jesus says, that he should fail in the mission. The Greek verb dei, D-E-I, is how we would spell it, is what's used in verse 16 by Jesus. The ESV translates it, I must. It's more literally, it is necessary. This verb is only used, by the way, of divine necessity in the Greek New Testament. In other words, Jesus is saying, divine necessity is laid upon me to bring them all out also. I will bring them out. All the sheep, every single one of them, I call them by name. I know them. They know me. They will follow. And I will save and secure them, he goes on to say, forever and ever. For 2,000 years, the Good Shepherd has been gathering his sheep from every corner of the earth. And those of you, why I don't like the word limited with atonement, those of you who think, oh, I don't know, I'm still struggling with what you said before about that whole particular definite atonement thing. Listen, there's no injustice with God. Not a single one of those sheep deserved to be saved. Not a single one of them deserved anything but the fires of hell. And how many are there, John? How many are there? How many, Jesus, you say you have other sheep who are not of this fold, and you will bring them too, and they will hear your voice, and there'll be one flock, one shepherd. The Apostle John is given the answer in Revelation 5. That's where he looks and he sees this fulfillment of what Jesus says here. And he says, they're from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. How many are there, John? You can't count them. The mercy and grace of the Good Shepherd. You can't number them. Oh, I believe in remnant theology, don't get me wrong, but that remnant apparently is going to be innumerable when it's all said and done. You can't count them. Full stop.
Full stop. I think you need to get settled and quiet in your soul and ponder. Be amazed. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, if you're saved. I came searching for you. And he led you out. Out of your sin, shame, guilt, and certain hell. He led you out. My daughter bought me this gift when we were in Israel recently. I don't see many things that I feel like move me in shops where I'm, you know, holding on to my money like a stingy person I am. But she must have seen the impact this had on me as I was just walking around looking, and this was on the outside of a rack, and it stopped me in my tracks. It's, of course, a direct application, somewhat of a quote from Romans 11:19. Branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. I'm looking at a room full of Gentiles. How dare you not be moved? Why? Why? Jesus would have been the good shepherd if he'd led only one Jew to salvation in himself. Why? Branches were broken off. He's the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd. Amen? To what shall you liken your good shepherd, church? Well, I need to hasten on. I've got a third and final point. Jesus alone is the good shepherd because of his sovereign submission and power. Verses 17 and 18, Jesus reminds us that no one takes his life from him. He lays it down in and of himself, of his own will, of his own accord. He has authority or power to lay it down, authority to take it up again. And this commandment, this charge, he says, I have received from my Father. Do you see? There's no one like Jesus. His sovereign submission and his sovereign power perfectly balanced in the Son of God, who is the Son of Man. Sovereign submission. I don't want to say that Jesus had to earn the Father's love. I wouldn't say it that way. But I think Jesus does say, for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. Jesus actually could. He's the only one who ever could or would or did earn the Father's love. How can the Father not love the Son? He sees himself perfectly reflected in him, all of his holiness, all of his righteousness, all of his goodness, and the love that the Son has for the Father to submit even to death on the cross, Paul would say in the Philippians. You've never seen a shepherd like this. You've never known a Savior like this. His sovereign submission to the everlasting covenant to save the sheep from their sins, it actually demands the Father's love. You see, the Father loves Jesus. He certainly does, and he can love Jesus because of his obedience. That's the only person that's ever stepped foot on planet Earth you can say that about. Are you still with me? He loves us in spite of our disobedience. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But Jesus demands the Father's love. And I'll have you know, Jesus will have you know, he is no martyr. We don't have any shrines to dead Jesus. We don't have any Jesus memorial societies. Oh, I went to the Garden Tomb recently. What a moving experience it was. And I've been in the tomb of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. As our Jewish Christian guide pointed out, what difference does it make which site it actually was? The tombs are empty. He's everywhere. He's risen. He's omnipresent through His Spirit now. And when I came out of the Garden Tomb, I couldn't help it. I stepped out of that tomb and I said, He is not here. He is risen, just as He said. Amen. It's empty. Jesus died not just to die, you see. He says, I lay it down that I might take it up again. The end, the telos of the salvation of the sheep is nothing short of full resurrected glory with the Godhead Himself. He is including His sheep in that. If you are not stunned by His sovereign submission, His sovereign power, there's no hope for you. Who talks like this? Who do you know that talks like this? I have power to lay my life down. No one takes it from me. I'm in total control of every moment of my life. I have power to take it up again. John will describe his death like this in John 19, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, Tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full. And He bowed His head, and He gave up His spirit. He laid it down. And 3 days later, He took it up again. His sovereign submission and His sovereign power qualify Him and Him alone to be the Good Shepherd. His sacrificial love, His special mission, His sovereign submission and power. My words have failed. I don't think there are words to extol how noble and beautiful and great this shepherd is. But C.H. Spurgeon does it a lot better than I. So listen. There is more in Jesus, the good shepherd, than you can pack away in a shepherd. He is the good, the great, the chief shepherd. But He is much more. Emblems to set Him forth may be multiplied as the drops of the morning. But the whole multitude will fail to reflect all His brightness. Creation is too small a frame in which to hang His likeness. Human thought is too contracted. Human speech is too feeble to set Him forth to the full. He is inconceivably above our conceptions, unutterably above our utterances. End quote. Thank you, Brother Spurgeon. I am the good shepherd, Jesus said. He's unprecedented. He's unparalleled. He's undeniably glorious. What will your response be to Him today? He's a demon-possessed madman. I'm not going to listen to Him anymore. Or He opens the eyes of the blind. And so I'm asking Him now, open my eyes, Lord. I want to see Jesus. Will you stand with me and let's quote together Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. And we do bless your name. Your name is Jesus, the good shepherd of the sheep. Will you take just a moment as the pianist plays softly? I cannot imagine there's nothing you want to say to your good shepherd after hearing the words that He spoke as recorded in John 10. Will you just bow your heads? Surely you want to say something to the beautiful shepherd. Amen.